Isaiah 6 will be our starting point. We're going to take a little break from the book of Acts today and talk about the Lord's work in choosing and calling and sending people to a certain kind of work that He would want them to do. Isaiah 6, we have the call of Isaiah. You know the story of him seeing the Lord in the temple, and he is undone by this, comes to realize he's a man of unclean lips, living among people of unclean lips. The Lord sends the seraphim with the burning coal from the altar to cleanse his lips, and then he hears a voice in verse 8 of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send?" And I think that's the title of the teaching today. Whom shall I send? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And us, I think, here is not a reference to the Trinity, but to the heavenly court, where God has these some type of angelic beings about him who he deliberates with and takes counsel with. It's kind of interesting because God doesn't need any counselor, but it's just how he chooses to rule. Even that's, is that humility or what? But it talks about a heavenly council in Psalm 89 that deliberates before the Lord. And prophets are actually called to hear what is deliberated about in that council in heaven, according to Jeremiah 23. So the Lord says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah then responds and says, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. God is looking for those kinds of willing vessels who've seen the Lord in his glory, who've seen their own sin, who've been cleansed from it, and then are ready to go. I don't know that Isaiah really expected what he was about to hear in terms of what would be the nature of that commission, because it was so different than what we might think God would say. Go and convert all the people. And God didn't say go and convert all the people to Isaiah. He said go and speak, and as you speak, their already hard hearts will be more hardened. Their already blind eyes will become more blind. Their deaf ears will become more deaf. And then he says, how long? And he says, until cities have been laid waste and devastated. But then he speaks to him by the end of the chapter about a more long-range purpose, which actually has reference to not only a remnant of Israel that would come back from exile, but of the messianic seed that would arise out of that as the Redeemer of the whole world. And you can't really understand the end of Isaiah 6 unless you go forward to Isaiah 11 verse 1, where it talks about this little sprout that's going to come up from the stem of Jesse that will eventually be the ruler of the whole earth and the whole creation. So we begin today just with this thought. Who will God send? Who will go for him? And Matthew 9, 37 and through 39, Jesus actually looks on the multitudes and sees them distressed and downcast like sheep with no shepherd, and tells his disciples that the remedy for this, the divine remedy for this situation, is for God to send laborers. Not just for people just to get busy doing what they think they ought to do for God, because God actually doesn't need our help. God needs our obedience. And so Jesus says, pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest who can reap the plentiful harvest. And who sends the laborers in Matthew 9, 37 through 39? The Lord of the harvest sends the laborers. It's the Lord of the harvest. I love that term. I think that's a fantastic term. God is the Lord of the harvest. I want to make sure I got that right. It might be actually, I did get it wrong. It's 36 through 38. It's not 37 through 39. So I got my verses just a little off. Ezekiel 2 and 3. You know the story of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel 1 being he encounters the glory of God. He and Isaiah are the two prophets in the Old Testament whose call was associated with an encounter with the glory of God. And Isaiah's is certainly majestic. He sees the Lord high and exalted. He sees the seraphim. And Ezekiel's is majestic and strange. With all of what he sees with the cherubim and the divine throne chariot. And he has this vision of the likeness of the glory of the Lord sitting on his throne. And then the Lord calls him to be a prophet in Ezekiel 2 and 3. And you'll know that the language of sending is used. I want you to go and speak to the rebellious house of Israel. Those who are obstinate and stubborn. Now go and speak to them. I am now sending you. There's so much to be gained out of Ezekiel 2 and 3 in terms of the principles of God preparing and calling a prophet, but that's not for this morning. It's just the idea, I want to plant the idea in our minds, of the idea of sending. God sends people. He commissions them, if you want to use that term. Jeremiah 1 gives us the same kind of an idea. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah when he's but a youth, and he says, I'm sending you to speak my word. And then we're going to read a couple more things, but we have Acts 26, 9 through 23, where Paul testifies before Herod Agrippa about his vision on the road to Damascus and how that Jesus came to him and told him, I've appointed you as a witness and I'm sending you to the Gentiles. That's where you're going. Paul did not do what he did because he woke up one day and said, boy, wouldn't it be nice to have an outreach to the Gentiles? Because God loves people so much. And we hear that kind of talk so much. But a lot of work that looks like is just busy work. How much is really getting done? Jeremiah talked about prophets in his day. It says they ran, but I didn't send them. I didn't send them. People can be in ministry, but not be sent. And it is only sent ministry that is authentic ministry. Do I make myself clear? Only sent ministry is authentic ministry. And it's more rare than people would like to imagine. Let's read Romans 10 just to get a little bit of a feel for this, that actual true preaching of the gospel does not take place without sending. Paul is explaining that the Jews have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge, and they've sought to establish their own righteousness through the law and have not subjected themselves to the righteousness of God that comes through Christ. And he's explaining how this happens up through about verse 13. And he says, look, the way this happens is through faith. You have to believe. And if you really believe, you call upon the name of the Lord. And so in verse 14, he begins to reason, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? He's reasoning backwards from salvation, which is calling on the name of the Lord. It has to be, calling on his name has to be preceded by actual faith. You have to come to a point of believing before you'll call. And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And so Jesus, this makes such sense, of Jesus is saying that we should pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. Don't be surprised if in that prayer you become the answer to the prayer. You may be sent. And people say, oh goody, I get sent. Once you're sent, we'll find out what sending is about today. Because it's really like giving up your whole life. You're saying, God, I'm willing to give my whole life up for what you want to do for your honor and glory and for the good of the people that you want to save. That's awesome, isn't it? But that's really what it is, to be sent. So with that, we're going to go and kind of anchor ourselves in Psalm 105, verse 16 through 24. We're going to talk about just one example. We could spend weeks on this topic, going through Scripture, starting with Joseph, going to Moses, going on to Joshua, going on to some of the judges that God raised up, some of the prophets, on into the New Testament with Jesus, the apostles. God sends people. And in Psalm 105, beginning in verse 16, a little passage that I don't think is really read very much, it says, the Lord called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent. You might underline it. He sent a man before them. Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Oh, did it ever. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Then Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, which is Egypt, and he caused his people to be very fruitful and made him stronger than their adversaries. Father, we pray this morning in Jesus' name that there would be a quickening and a life of the Spirit that would be granted to the speaker and hearer alike. I pray you will give utterance as I speak, that in the opening of my mouth, wisdom may come forth that is from you. Strengthening and edification and perspective and understanding. Please impart these things to us. Build us up in knowledge of truth. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. True ministry in the kingdom and the economy of God begins with ascending. A call from God in which he commissions someone to a certain task with a somewhat clearly defined objective or goal that he has foreordained. An objective or goal that he has foreordained, which was, we might say, prepared beforehand. Ephesians 2:10 uses that language. Prepared beforehand. Or, if you want to say it this way, predestined before the foundation of the world. We are, this is amazing, in Ephesians 1:11-12, that we are predestined in accordance with the counsel of him, predestined in accordance with the will of God, who works all things after the counsel of his will. There are no surprises, there's no mistakes, there are no accidents with God. He has a plan, he executes it. People say, oh, that sounds like Calvinism. Well, I don't buy all of Calvinism, but this part of it's in the Bible. It's right there in Scripture. Ministry as such is not about us getting something we want. This has been too much. In this previous generation, almost like nothing in history has there ever been anything like this, where people make ministry, Christian ministry, an object of idolatry. It's about them getting their dream, their great dream in life. But ministry, in the biblical sense of that word, is not about us getting something we want. It is about God getting something he wants, which flows out of his benevolence and good pleasure. What Scripture sometimes calls the kind intention of his will. God is good. And in the kind intention of his will, he has certain objectives, certain goals that he wishes to bring about in relation to humanity and the whole creation. And so ministry is about God getting that, getting what he wants. As long as we are operating out of a selfish will or a spirit or some other orientation, we will be at odds with the perfect will of the Most High, which always works from a motive of pure love. This is why the Scripture tells us to do nothing from jealousy, empty conceit, or selfish ambition, but to follow and imitate in the renewal of our minds, which brings about true sanctification and transformation, to follow and imitate the model and the example that is seen in Jesus. Philippians 2:1-16 is the classic passage in the New Testament that every Christian who's serious should know and know well. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is the only true foundation of service in the things of God. If you do not walk in that spirit, if you do not walk in that mind, you are at odds with what God is ultimately wanting to achieve. And in many cases, people will use a gift and an anointing from God for their own ends more than God's. They will bring judgment on themselves and much harm to other people. James 3, verse 1 up through 4:10 is another classic passage that deals with not many of you be teachers, with a strong exhortation to put away all selfish ambition and jealousy. Matthew 20, 20 through 28 is the classic passage in which Jesus says, this is the way it works in the kingdom of God. He who is going to be the greatest among you must be the least. He who is the one who has authority is actually the one who is the servant of all. And of course, we all know the incident of Jesus' foot washing, washing the feet of the disciples in John 13, 1 through 17. So we'll add that in for good measure. So we see this principle in play throughout the Bible. God calls someone and sends that person to do something, to get something done. Not according to the measure of what a man, of how humans think, of what he might want to get done, might I add. We are too stupid and worldly in our thinking sometimes about this. What's he getting done? That should be defined by God. To achieve some goal or objective that God has willed and foreordained. In this, nothing starts or originates with man. It is always the will and the good pleasure of God that initiates a sending or a calling. And God, along with this, gives an anointing and an authority. Chosen these words very carefully. He gives an anointing and an authority to that chosen vessel he calls and sends in a measure, and I'm referring to the anointing and the authority, in a measure and a kind that is appropriate to the execution of that task and the achieving of that goal for which he has sent that person. Again, we see this principle of sending throughout the Bible. In the book of Genesis, we have Joseph. And we won't get any further than him today. As I said, there's so many we could look at. But we'll just begin with Joseph today, because he's probably the first real prime example of this. Of course, the Lord sent and called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He called Noah, sent him. There's all of that. But Joseph's story is given quite a bit of newspaper, you might say. There's a lot of narrative about Joseph, who is one of Jacob's 12 sons who are going to become the patriarchal heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph as a young man was loved and favored. You go to Genesis 37 and start picking this up. Joseph as a young man was loved and favored by his father more than all of his brothers, and his father gave him a special coat of many colors, which signified that favored position he had in his father's eyes. And that, no doubt, provoked his brothers to envy and jealousy. In fact, this is precisely what the scripture says happened, and it was not so good. Let me quote. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him. And they could not speak to him, it says, on friendly terms. You can tell when people don't like you. They can't speak to you in a friendly way. They withhold their affection from you. There's a wall. Genesis 37, verse 4. And so the tension was there from the start, but then to make matters worse, Joseph, at 17 years of age, was engaged in pasturing his father's flock along with some of his brothers, and these were the ones who were born to Bilhah and Zilpah. Bilhah and Zilpah, who are the maidservants of Leah and of Joseph's mother, Rachel. And they are his father's concubines through whom he has children. Or through whom they have children by him, or so, I don't know, however you want to say it. But Joseph at that time is the only one of Jacob's son through his favored wife, Rachel. Later there will be Benjamin. But Joseph's the baby of the family. And this is an interesting family, man. I mean, this is really, when you get down to this, Leah starts out, having four sons, and up through Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Rachel's barren, and it says she became jealous of Leah, and out of her jealousy, she says to Jacob, "Go have children by my maidservant Bilhah." And so, the children of jealousy are Dan and Naphtali. And then after that, Leah, who's still so insecure because of the way everything went with Jacob and his two wives, she wants to have children by her concubines. And so Gad and Asher are born out of jealousy. And then Leah actually manipulates some things to where she can get Jacob to come to her tent again. She has two more children, Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally Joseph is born to Rachel when the Lord answers her cry for the removing of the barrenness, or actually Jacob's cry. So just think about it. These families are just very interesting in the Bible. They are really interesting. And Joseph is out. So Joseph is kind of, in a way, if you could call it that, kind of an outsider. And he's out there in the field and he sees these brothers doing something bad and some irresponsible things that would have not pleased his father. And it says he brings back a bad report about them to the father. And the implication is that Jacob had privately told Joseph, whom he trusted, to keep an eye on these guys, because they are rascals, as we will see. And that heightened the tension even more and only increased their sense of rage about their father's partiality and favoritism. The Bible doesn't really comment on it, but it certainly wouldn't justify Jacob in some of the things that he did. So they have a sense of rage about their father's partiality and favoritism, and they have a hatred and a disdain of Joseph. This is a messed up family. Injustices that create more injustices. That's what you have here. And this is what goes on in family groups. And it perpetuates itself out through generations, literally. If it could be studied, you'd see that it perpetuates itself out, resulting in all kinds of, many times, of immorality, resulting in a spirit of rejection inside of people. This goes on and on and on, and the cycle must be broken by someone who has been laid hold of and apprehended by God, who is willing to overcome evil with good by walking in love. And if you happen to be that person, that is not an easy thing to do. But it is God's will. He doesn't just do it, because God works through genealogical lines. He works through families. And so the cycle has to be broken. And somewhere there will be a person who's actually invited into doing that. And they will become a point of contention with the powers of darkness. That person will need help from God to do that. So then matters go from bad to worse. Joseph has a dream. Nothing like the dream. Indicating that he's going to rule over his brothers. And Joseph makes the classic mistake of the brother who, though favored by his father, feels unaccepted and ostracized because of the hatred and jealousy and scorn of his brothers. And he makes this classic mistake. He's someone who's truly loved and called by God, but he also feels like he's on the outside. And he's on the outside, actually, because the hand of God is on him, preparing him and setting him apart. It is not easy to be a chosen vessel. And it stirs up and exposes, see, what God is doing in him is stirring up and exposing the idolatry and selfishness of those who want to be great and important for the wrong reasons. You know, they're looking at me like, this man is crazy. So here's the classic mistake. He has seen and heard a true word from God, but he does not exercise discretion and restraint with respect to who he shares this with. He gives what is holy to the dogs. He takes his pearls and he casts them before swine who can only do one thing, Dogs devour, swine trample. Such bravado and boasting is a much more serious transgression than is usually recognized. It's a sin against sound wisdom and sound judgment. And the problem with this is that it almost in all cases involves a strange mix of two things. So you might get your pens ready because this is some stuff that's good to know. First, there's a naivety at work. A naivety about the people that we share these things with, in which we automatically assume that they are playing by the same rules we're trying to follow in terms of walking in love. Don't just assume this. There is a reason the book of Proverbs was put in the Bible, and it tells us a lot about these kinds of things. It's more often the case than not that people do not have pure motives and pure hearts. And they will take offense at what you say if you go around boasting about the greatness of your calling. You want so much to tell somebody about it. Then there's a question which we're going to get to on point two about why you need to do that. But in fact, this will only stir up jealousy in them and bring a kickback of scorn to you. Don't assume people are pure until they show themselves to be so. And do not be too quick to share the sacred treasures that God has shown to you. They've been entrusted to you. Be careful with them. Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. He says, carefully guard the treasure that's been entrusted to you. The second thing that happens, this is part two of this strange mix, is there often is impurity in our own motives. Many times our boasting about what God has shown us concerning our gifts and calling is actually growing out of our own need for importance, selfish ambition, pride. There's so many times an unhealthy need for importance. And that, my friends, must be killed. That has to be crucified if we're going to be really useful to God. And this will also get us into trouble if it's not. Joseph makes the classic mistake. He takes this precious mystery, this thing God has revealed to him concerning his life and calling, and he shares it with his jealous, untrustworthy brothers. And he does so perhaps out of any number of reasons. He might have been wanting to gain their acceptance. He felt like an outsider. He might have been wanting to retaliate to their meanness and their rejection of him by sort of a one-upmanship. So you guys think you're cool. Wait, you just wait and see what's going to happen here. Or it might have just been pure pride and, as I said, an unhealthy need for self-importance and self-promotion. Whatever the case is, the reality is that God's way is another way. Exaltation in God's economy comes from humility. It comes from purity and from the fear of the Lord. Psalm 75 has a classic statement about exaltation and promotion. It doesn't come from the east or the west. It doesn't come just from you trying to curry favor with men. And that's sometimes how it works, even in church groups. I've had people complain to me that it seemed like the way up in this system is who you know and who likes you more than whether God has actually put his hand on you. And that's true, but that doesn't really mean that there's much going on that's real there. Luke 14, 7 through 11 says, take the lowest seat at the table and wait to be called up. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, the Lord says, those who honor me are the ones who I will honor. To have the honor of God is of extreme importance. And there's this classic statement about the difference between seeking the honor of men and seeking the honor that can only come from God in John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47, Jesus, after working a miracle, is in conflict with the Pharisees. And Jesus says some very sharp words to them that would be very apropos to our own times about how people seek honor from men. He says, how can you believe? That's actually at the root of their unbelief. They're idolaters who seek honor from men rather than the honor that can only come from God. So what is it really about in God's way? It's about learning to be a servant, submitted to God in all things, happy and glad with what really matters. I think of how many people walk around wasting so many years of their life away with unhappiness because their hearts are lusting after the wrong things. Happy and glad with what really matters, fellowship with Him, which you have access to at any time. Growing in grace and knowledge of God, learning to please Him, and entering into friendship with Him. What an awesome thing. Jesus tells His disciples in that last discourse in John 14 through 16 that you're my servants because you do everything that I say. But I don't just call you servants anymore. I call you friends because I'm actually bringing you into intimate knowledge of the things of my heart. Having God come and make His abode with us, which is another thing found in John 14. Having His honor and praise, not the empty and often vain praise and honor of men. These are the things that are eternal. They are what really matter. So back to Joseph. What is the result of Joseph's boasting, unwisely communicating his dream, throwing what's holy to the dogs, as I said? Genesis 39, verse 8. This is the last part of the verse. I'm sorry, Genesis 37, verse 8, last part of the verse. It says, they hated him even more. They already hated him, and now they hate him more for his dreams and his words. That's really something to give thought to. I'm not saying there isn't a time in your life where you go and share with a trusted brother some things that you feel God might be speaking to you or has spoken to you. And even that, you need to submit it before that trusted brother and say, would you pray with me that I'm just not delusional here, that I've heard from God about this. I think that's very important. That's why God gives us one another. Well, are we ready for more? Joseph has another dream indicating that his father, mother, and brothers will all one day bow before him as their ruler. And he relates this not only to his brothers, but to his father as well. And his father's reaction is rebuke. Why don't you get your head screwed on? Right. But it also says this, that Jacob privately tucked it away and kept it in his mind. He knew there was something that was probably true and a part of God's purpose. He himself had had a pretty incredible dream once upon a time at a place called Bethel. And though Joseph, in reality, was a long way from being prepared and able to carry the weight of the anointing and responsibility of that calling, which ultimately that calling, we're going to find out, is not about him, but it's about God's purpose and the preservation of the covenant and ultimately the messianic seed. So as for his brothers, that's his father's reaction. As for his brothers, what does it say? They were jealous of him. As usual, jealousy leads to mistreatment and persecution. It cannot be otherwise. People with jealous, idolatrous, sinfully coveting hearts that are not governed by humility and love are like a pack of wolves that will bite and devour one another. Paul speaks of this in Galatians, about biting and devouring one another. I've seen it. It's just really difficult to be in a place where it's not safe. So now comes the first great turning point in Joseph's life. Jacob once again sends him to go out to his brothers to pasture the flocks. And when they see him coming, it says they say to one another, here comes the dreamer, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then lie to our father about it. And then we'll see what will become of his dreams. Are you following along? Let me get to this myself. You've seen this movie. Yeah, we're up to about verse 20. And so what happens is they hate Joseph, they want to kill him, and they think that they're going to snuff out God's plan. Reuben intervenes to rescue him from their murderous hands because in the end, God will protect what he's called. He won't let it be snuffed out. But he will let the person that he's sending go through some very incredible things. See, because God could have rescued him from all of this. Is that true? But he didn't. And in an act of great symbolic importance, they strip Joseph of his coat that represented his favorite status, and they throw him into a deep pit where there's no water. This is an act of cruelty and great injustice. But we'll soon see that it becomes a part of God's plan to prepare Joseph for rulership. Governor's school, if you may like to call it that. It's a deep pit with no water, no compassion, no mercy, no way out. He's stripped of the dignity of favor that had been bestowed on him, which he had become accustomed to. He is naked, he's humiliated, and he's left to die. And you say that's governor's school? Well, we may not like it, but this kind of mistreatment and betrayal and the enduring of hatred and scorn is a path that Jesus had to walk. We will never walk it to the degree he did, but his cross becomes the model and standard of someone who must learn to overcome evil with good. Because overcoming evil with good is a very central part of the plan of redemption. So Joseph, at Judah's suggestion, is sold to some Ishmaelite traders for 20 shekels of silver. That certainly rings of some kind of messianic typology, doesn't it? And he's then taken down to Egypt, where he's sold to Potiphar, who just happens to be an officer of the Pharaoh, and in fact the captain of his bodyguard. Coincidence? No. There are no coincidences with God. He doesn't call someone and then forget the plan and drop the ball. He may let you go through periods where you feel like you've been forgotten, but he never has. And he works in specific, listen to this carefully, listen to these words I'm using. The adjectives are important. He works in specific and in varying ways to prepare and position that person he has called and intends to send. Sometimes by giving them temporary periods of promotion and responsibility. There has to be some of that. The preparation can't all be just that your face is being stuck down in the mud. Temporary periods of promotion and responsibility, but then only to allow it to be taken away, so that that vessel might be taken through yet another dark and perhaps even darker season of isolation, affliction, fear and loneliness, and something that may even drive him or her to the point of despair, to a place where their motives have been purified and their hope is only in God. To where they, as Scripture says, trust, listen to these words, trust in the loving kindness of the Most High, which is our only sure rock.
Can you repeat that whole thing again?
Sure. Why, how far back? Just that whole paragraph?
God works in specific and varying ways.
Okay. God works in specific and varying ways to prepare and position the person he's called and intends to send, sometimes by giving them temporary periods of promotion and responsibility. That's going to be in the mix. Many times when later it's a harder season, that'll be viewed as the good old days. And you'll be angry about your mistakes you think you made or what other people did to you, but in reality, God's hand was in the whole process. Then only to allow it to be taken away, so that that vessel might be taken through yet another dark or even darker season of isolation, affliction, fear and loneliness, and something that may drive him or her even to the point of despair. Yes, God will allow a person who he's preparing to be driven to a point that they feel like can go on no further. I don't know how many times I said, God, it's just, I can't not take it anymore. How can any human being have to be stretched this far? And I, by the grace of God, have never reviled God. And never even really questioned Him, but I certainly have been at places where I said, I just don't understand what's going on. Would you help me, please? To a place where, and this is a difficult thing perhaps to hear, but it is in that refinery of trial. And this little church is like a refinery. This is, for some reason, a part of the grace that God has put on this fellowship. This is like a refinery. He allows that person to come to a place where their motives have been purified. You might get up one day and say, I want to have pure motives. Well, it's going to take some work. It's going to take some heat so that the dross can be exposed and then dealt with. And to a place where that vessel's hope is only in God, to where, as Scripture says, they trust in the loving kindness of the Most High. I like that about David. He says that kind of thing a lot of times in the Psalms. And that, you know that David guy? We look at and we think, man, wouldn't it be great to be David? Wow. David went through some pretty tough stuff. Not only do you read about it in the narrative, you just look at the Psalms and think, this man, what he must have had to learn about trusting in God. Promotion then comes. Let's talk about promotion. I said there's going to be times where there'll be this promotion and responsibility for a period of time. And that is really fun. Remember the good old days? Genesis 39, 1 through 6, if you turn there, it says the Lord was with Joseph so that he became a successful man. And you think of Joseph later on in a prison cell saying, I once was a successful man. What did I do wrong? He didn't do anything wrong. Joseph lacked wisdom in his younger years. I believe that the only flaw you could ever really bring up about Joseph is that he was lacking wisdom in sharing those dreams. But he's pretty impeccable in a lot of ways. His master recognized that the Lord was with him, that the hand of God was upon him, and the Lord was causing all that he did to prosper in his hand. That's grace. That's the favor of God. I could remember going through these terrible seasons of trial and seeming barrenness, and thinking back on younger years when I seemed to be more fruitful and successful, but I certainly wasn't as prepared a vessel as I was while I was going through the hard stuff later on. This is just the grace in the hand of God. It's a part of the preparation. God gave him favor in Potiphar's sight, and he became his personal servant. And it says that he actually put him in charge of his house. He was right there in the royal court of Egypt, the greatest kingdom on earth at that time, very close to the king. Potiphar saw in Joseph a faithful, wise, trustworthy steward, one who possessed that quality that is necessary to being entrusted with responsibility. And that is that one be trustworthy, which I will divide into three parts: being loyal, being skilled, and being submitted to a master or one in authority. Joseph is learning three things absolutely necessary to the preparation of one called by God. And I'm not going to take it any further than this today, but I will expound this a bit. The first thing he's learning, I'm going to kind of do it maybe a little bit in reverse, is he is learning submission. Submission is important to God. We don't like that word because we're all very democratic in our view of the world. And God does love everybody the same and places value on every human being the same way. So this is not about whether Dad loves us, because he loves us. God doesn't love me more than he loves Mike. Oh, John's the pastor. He must love John more. Wrong thinking. Sons of God, without qualification, sons of God, heirs of God, same status. Right, Mike? That's what we have. Different gifts, different purposes, different callings, but still all about one ultimate purpose. And in the process of preparing a vessel, the Lord, if he's going to have that vessel be in complete cooperation with him, or we might say completely fruitful in accordance with what that calling is meant to achieve, must teach that person submission. Submission is important to God. Jesus is a model of submission. He didn't do anything of his own. He, in the plan of redemption, completely subordinated himself to the will of his Father. Had nothing to do about status at that point. It had to do about role. That's why when the Bible says women are to submit to their husbands, it doesn't mean that men are ontologically better than women. You want me to explain ontologically, don't you? Ontology, the study of existence, the study of being, of the essence of natures. And so submission involves not just saying, oh, I'm submitted to God, but submission to another person who has been placed in a role of authority in a given situation where one has likewise been placed. This is castor oil for some people. And I don't know how to put 2 spoons of sugar in it to make the medicine go down, because this is just the way it works. And if we have not learned to submit to delegated authority, it is very likely that we know very little about true humility and submission to God. And age is not a factor here. I have people say, I know the way they reason is, well, that might have been true when we were 24, but I'm, you know, 55, so it doesn't apply to me anymore. If you didn't learn this lesson, yes, it does. God is into a long-range program here, and if you did not pass that class 101, you really don't get to go on to the next one. If you can't do general math, you can't do algebra. And if you can't do algebra, you can't do what's the next? Trigonometry? Calculus. Calculus. All right. It's the way it works. I could use many, many metaphors in this. But one of the most fundamental things we have to learn is submission. And one of the things that's so difficult is because we have pride. But what makes it even more difficult is God will usually have us submit to someone. In fact, invariably have us submit to someone who isn't perfect. And we'll be offended with the things about them we don't like. And all of that exposes something in us. Now, ultimately, the best way to learn submission, this is an ideal world, would be to have really, really good parents and learn to honor them. That's the best way to learn how to relate to God in terms of submitting to Him and honoring Him. And that's why it tells children to do that in the Lord, because the promise then is that things will go well for them in their life. And God has great ways to get through to us, because if we don't want to do it that way, well then He just says, we'll do it another way. I'll tap you on the shoulder if I have to and try to get your attention. Oh, you don't respond to shoulder tapping, do you? Then I'll kind of knock you a couple times on the cheek. You don't respond to cheek slapping. How about a 2x4 across your forehead? That doesn't work. Maybe I'll break your legs. You say, that sounds cruel. That is a cruel mercy, isn't it? Severe mercy. But God would have us to learn submission to Him, not all aspects of it, but some of it, through submission to a delegated authority. And only we can know in our hearts if that's something He's requiring of us. The second thing that we have to learn, and let me give you a scripture related to this, is, let me just say it, that, I'm going to get this right here. 1 Peter 5:5-7. And James 4, 6 and 7 speaks of how that humility is absolutely necessary to promotion. And we haven't learned submission. We're a novice and we're governed by pride and very much exposed if we're ever exalted to the condemnation that was incurred by the devil in his fall from grace. This happens to people. I've seen it happen. Thank God that he doesn't exalt us if we're in such a proud state. Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So he prepares us for authority by teaching us to submit to authority. The second thing Joseph's learning is loyalty. Loyalty is important. Learning to be loyal to another. I've known people in my life, and they say, the Bible says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but a trustworthy man, a real faithful man, a loyal person, where do you find? A lot of people say they are, but then when it all comes out, you find out that really, that they can't crawl outside of their own skin. They're really all about themselves. Big words, big claims, but a selfish heart. Learning loyalty is important. And that's, again, another thing that can be hard because, as the Ents said in the one Lord of the Rings movie, whose side am I on? I'm on nobody's side because nobody is on my side. I know a lot of Ents. I have known a lot of Ents. And I think we have been called as a fellowship to move beyond these things. And to come into these things that are real in the economy of God. Loyalty to another or loyalty to others. Joseph's having to learn loyalty to Potiphar. Without respect to his own personal gain. These are the things that are true purification. And then finally he's learning stewardship and responsibility. He's learning that he's taking care of something that's been entrusted to him by another. It's not his own. Everything that's been entrusted to him is Potiphar's household, not his household. But everything in our lives, in some way or another, boils down to something of a stewardship. What has God given you? What has he entrusted you with? And being faithful in that. You all know the story that Jesus told in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, from verses 14 through 30, about three different stewards who were entrusted with something from their master who went away on a long journey and then came back to have them give an account of what they'd done. And you are only responsible for what has been given to you, not what has been given to someone else. You're responsible for what has been entrusted to you. I remember as I've come along in the years coming to such a place of liberation, of realizing I didn't have to be anybody other than what God had made me to be. And that it was absolutely absurd to try to be something else. It was kind of insulting, in a way, to the Creator, who is still yet very patient and kind with all of us. And I started realizing what wonderful gifts he had bestowed upon me to be used for the benefit of others. Think along those lines. Try to get your head into that space. God, you've given me this so that I can help other people. And as you do these things, and as God takes us through these things, there is a purification that takes place that is so liberating. And we've talked about this, at least I've talked about this with some of you, about what it's like for God to bring you to where you're comfortable in your own skin. I remember one day standing in front of a mirror and the Spirit just spoke. What do you see? I see me. Do you like what you see? Would you want to be something else? And I thought, only with respect to being more conformed to being like Jesus, but I'm happy with who I am. I don't want to be somebody else. I want to be what God made me to be. And the beauty of that is as each person comes into that, then we are a body with many gifts, with many dimensions of grace, and we can get the work of God done together. Let's do it. I'm going to pray. Lord, you've taken us through fire and water. You've taken us through many things. And there is nothing wasted because really has all been a part of your plan. And we acknowledge and recognize that today. And pray that, in accordance with the words of the Apostle Paul, that the good work you've begun in us would be brought to completion until the final day. That what you've prepared us for would indeed come forth, and that the fruit that you've ordained us to and that you would send us to would indeed be achieved, Lord, that we would bear much fruit and that you would be glorified in that. I pray your blessing over this congregation to that end. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in the name of Jesus. Amen.